Okay, well, let's turn together in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3. And as we pick it up this morning, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, and he's teaching those who come to him how they should live. And he's already called them a brood of vipers, and he's chosen those words very carefully, I think, because vipers are no ordinary snakes, they're poisonous. And as a result, the people have said to him, "What then shall we do?" And he's told them that they should be producing the fruit of repentance. And if they don't produce fruit, he says, they'll be chopped down and burnt in the fire. You know, it's easy to just read through those things and think about those things, but they actually apply to us too. We should be producing the fruit of repentance. If we don't, we'll be chopped down and burnt in the fire. Simple as that. You know? So now as we pick it up this morning, the customs or the revenue and the customs guys turn up, because in verse 12 of Luke 3 it says this. It says, "Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said to him, 'Master, what shall we do?'" Now, as I've said before, there are two kinds of tax collectors in those days. Those like Zacchaeus, who worked in an office in Jericho, and those like Matthew, who collected the taxes from the people like the fishermen when they brought their fish ashore to the quayside. And they worked out among the public and collected taxes from them. And usually they corruptly took more than they should and pocketed the difference. So these were the publicans, the public tax collectors. And they asked John what they should do. And, you know, looking at this, I just wonder, I mean, this is before Jesus took up his ministry. So I wonder if Matthew is one of these guys who come now and ask John, "What should we do?" And he said to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." It's interesting, I think, that if you wanted to be a publican in those days, you could actually bid. You could buy that position. When a previous tax collector died, people would bid for the position. And then they would collect taxes for Rome, and they would get a certain percentage from what Rome would give them from what they actually took for them. But if they gathered anything over and above what Rome wanted, they put those ill-gotten gains in their pocket. And they were famous for doing that. And the people hated them because of it. So John now tells them not to take any more than they should. And then verse 14 says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, 'What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Now, it seems like these were probably Jewish soldiers attached to the temple, or perhaps to the court of one of the Jewish rulers. Because I think it's unlikely that Roman soldiers will ask a Jewish prophet for counsel. But notice they're not condemned for being soldiers, are they here? John just tells them not to accuse falsely and to refrain from using their authority for personal gain. And where it says "do violence to no man" here, it might be more correctly rendered "put no man in fear." And by the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with being a soldier. You know, there are some great godly Christian men and women in the armed forces, and we need to remember to pray for them regularly, especially as we've been hearing this week so much about those with PTSD. You know, and I think they're all worthy of our prayers, and they serve us so well. But in a slightly different vein, you know, as we look at this, maybe the Lord's blessed you with a high degree of intelligence. Or maybe he's blessed you with physical strength. Or perhaps even financial means. And if he has, don't intimidate people with those weapons. Don't take pride if people quake in their boots when you come near to them. You know, because that is not the way of the Lord. I mean, talk about power and authority. Jesus spoke the world into existence. And yet people didn't marvel at his strength, did they? They marveled at his grace. So with all of these things, John's just giving a practical message here to these people who came from different classes and conditions. And I think the important thing for us to take from this is that if you are a person who's an office worker, for instance, reveal that you're a Christian by the way you work in your office. If you're a soldier, you reveal your Christianity by the way you soldier. If you're a what we used to call a housewife, you reveal your Christianity by the way you are a housewife. Again, it comes down to what Jesus said, "Wherefore, by their fruits shall you know them." Now, verse 15 says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" You know, I love it where it says here, the people mused in their hearts about John. You know, the word muse means to think. They thought about these things. One of the biggest entertainment industries around today is amusement. And when you put the prefix in front of muse, it means not to think. One of the things we pay for the most money for is not to think. Take me somewhere where I can turn my brain off. Or take me back to the past. I don't want to look at the future. Happy days. Take me somewhere else. And I pray this morning that you are musing and that you have enough insight to do that. Because you look around at the world we're living in today, and where do you think it's going? How long do you think it will last? Who's going to straighten it out? Who's going to disarm nuclear weapons? Who's going to stop the air pollution and the water pollution and the bacteria that's coming back as everybody's filled themselves with antibiotics? Take a look at where we're headed. You know, man has never built weapons he hasn't used. We're told today that we can blow up every inch of the earth five times over. That's in case we don't do it right the first four times, I guess. These people with John here mused in their hearts. And they were in expectation. You know, I think there's an air of expectancy around today. People are waiting for flying saucers. They're waiting for Lord Maitreya. People are waiting for all this weird stuff. I think there's an air of expectancy around today. People are wondering what's going to happen. But look, if you're a Christian, there's a kind of excitement attached to all of this. And I don't say that because we're morbid or we're sick. I say it because Paul says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel over the wisdom of this world. Man, with all of his wisdom, has brought us to the edge of the precipice. How many days are left ahead of us before things break loose in the Middle East? And things look like breaking loose again between China and some of the smaller countries around them. Look at where a man with all of his wisdom has brought us. Look at what we're teaching our children. Look at what's going on in the schools. Look at our immorality. Look at our murder rate. Look at our suicide rate. With all of our technology, look where we've come. That's why God says he's chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Christ over the wisdom of this world. Because it says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So let me tell you, the best news that you will ever hear is this: that you can be saved from all of your sin eternally by asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And when you do that, then you can wait for him to return from heaven and take you out of this world to his kingdom forever. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you can find better news than that, I'm open to suggestion. If you can find better news than that on the 6 o'clock news, you let me know. But until then, that's where I'll be camped. And we sing, don't we? I was a wretch, but now I'm saved. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I had no purpose to my life, but now I look forward to every day. No more emptiness, no more striving to fill my life with the pleasures of this world. And you need to make a choice. And I pray this morning that you're musing, that you're thinking, and not spending your time being amused, living a life of not thinking. Because there are people out there that are amused. I pray you're not amusing, you know. And the people here with John, they were all in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts whether John was the Christ or not. And he said, indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now take note of that, because John helps us here. He says, Jesus is coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What does that mean? What does that mean? You know, because a lot of people in are of the Pentecostal persuasion, and in the purest sense of that word, that's where I hang my coat. But they take that and they say, well, he baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, because at Pentecost there were tongues of fire on their heads. Well, look, it doesn't say that there were flames on their heads. Their hair would have all been burnt. It says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. It wasn't fire. It looked like fire, though. Certainly Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we can see a kind of fire in that, and we understand the analogy that people make. But by Scripture's own definition, the fire here is the cleansing of his threshing floor with unquenchable fire. It's the judgment at the end of the age. That's what John's talking about. You are either going to be gathered into his granary, or you're going to be burnt up with unquenchable fire. Those are the alternatives. There isn't anything else. You're either going to be gathered into his granary, or you're going to be burnt up with unquenchable fire. Those are the alternatives. You're either gathered in, or you're cast out and burned. It's simple. And people say, well, if God's a God of love, how can he send people to hell? He's not sending anybody to hell. He's saying to you, choose. Here's a door, and here's another door. One leads to eternal life and forgiveness, and one leads to separation from God and outer darkness, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. You're a human being created originally in his image and likeness. You have the capacity to choose. The salmon don't have the capacity to choose. They go back every year to the same stream they were born in. The birds migrate every year on the same patterns. They don't have the right to choose. It's part of their instinct. It's in their DNA. But you were created in God's image and likeness. So don't sit here and say, how can God of love send people to hell? No, 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 no. God loves you so much that he brought you here this morning to this little old one-story building at the end of Sutherland Road because he couldn't fit you into a normal church, right? That's how much he loves you. So, muse. You don't have to be amused by the world and shut off your brain. Use your brain. Listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you. Because I don't know if you knew this, but this morning will be on heaven's DVD recorder forever. And God will say, well, there you were sitting in the congregation. So don't ask me how I can send you to hell. I gave you a choice. You were there. You didn't have to go to sleep. You had a choice. There was an open door in front of you. And he'll say, okay, now let's turn on the DVD recorder. Look, there's a replay button there. Look, here you are. There you are. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if he baptizes you with the Holy Ghost, it means that he places his Holy Spirit in your heart. And if we ask Christ to forgive us our sins, the Bible says that he will dwell in our hearts. And then verse 18 says, and many other things in his exhortation preached he to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So this kind of brings to an end the ministry of John the Baptist. We've got more details in the other Gospels, of course, but the Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas. And he, on a trip to Rome, visited his half-brother, Herod Philip. Herod Philip had married his half-brother Aristobulus's daughter, Herodias. Now, the one who started all of these problems was Herod the Great, and he had five or six wives, and by them he had all of these sons. And to cut a long story short, this whole family was a complete and total mess. But as Herod Antipas is in Rome, he visits his half-brother and he starts to get himself involved with Herodias, who was his half-brother's wife and also his half-niece. And he steals her away from his half-brother and brings her back to Israel. And then he decides to leave his former wife, who's the daughter of an Arab king, which starts a war. And you can see from the way this family goes about their business that these are not the kind of people you mess with. Because they don't have any scruples at all. Of course, John the Baptist could have compromised and he could have kept his mouth shut and lived. But it said earlier that the word of God came to him. And the word of God was worth more to him than his own life. It was more precious to him than breath. He would rather be persecuted and have fellowship with God than be free and live in compromise. He's one of the great men of the Bible. And he publicly called out Herod Antipas for his lifestyle and the way he was living and the things that he did. And being urged on by his now wife Herodias, he takes John the Baptist and he puts him in the prison Machaerus, which is on the other side of the River Jordan. And he's kept down there in a dungeon. And the rest, as they say, history. Now, Luke doesn't give us this stuff chronologically, but verse 21 says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Now the interesting thing here, of course, is that we have this picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son standing in the water, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. So it's a very interesting picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all present at the same time. Do we understand that? No. But you are, in case you didn't know it, Trinitarians. So if anybody asks, say yeah. If they ask what that means, say I'm not sure, but that's what I am, right? Because, you know, the question is, how can God be a God, be God the Father and God's Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, if we could figure out everything about him, maybe we wouldn't need him, huh? He wouldn't be the kind of God we need if we understood why he did everything and how he did everything and everything about him. He's God and his ways are above our ways. The Bible says they're past finding out as the heavens are above the earth. The remarkable things are the things that he's decided to reveal to us. And here he's being baptized and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And it's from here that Jesus will be driven into the wilderness to be tempted. And it's at this point something clicks in the head of John the Baptist. And he'll go and sit somewhere. Maybe he'll read Isaiah 53. I don't know. Because when Jesus returns from his temptation, John the Baptist tells a different story. Up until this point, he's been saying, this is the one, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. This is the one that's coming who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But when Jesus comes back from his time in the wilderness, John the Baptist will stop and point the finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's something in this experience. There's something in this picture here. Because again, we're told in John chapter 1 that John Baptist said, I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding upon. In other words, John the Baptist said, if you were to look around this room this morning with all these people and look at everyone's face, you couldn't have picked Jesus out. If you turned all the lights out, he wouldn't have been glowing and he didn't float down the aisle to his pew. You know, there's no distinguishable marks on him at all. He was just one of the crowd. He became, he came to be Emmanuel, God with us. He came to be approachable by every one of us. And he spoke to the people about sheep. And he spoke to them about seed. And he took the children on his lap. And he came to show us who God was and to display him. Because no man at any time had seen God. And he came to be with us. And when John the Baptist saw the Spirit coming upon him in the form of a sacrificial animal, a dove, and abiding on him, no doubt he went away and he searched the scriptures. And from that point on, he was no longer just the coming of the Messiah and power. Because then there was something else that was working in his heart. He said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, the interesting thing, of course, for you and I, as we look at this picture, is here we have God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased. Those are the tenses that are given to us here. And at this point, Jesus hadn't done any miracles. He hadn't preached a sermon. He had no public ministry at all at this point. In fact, he'd spent 30 years at home. At home. The majority of those were in a carpenter's shop. Somewhere along the line, Joseph had died and Jesus had grown up under a single mum. But he wasn't bitter. He walked with God and he hung every door frame straight. He never made out an excessive bill when he repaired somebody's window. He never shortchanged anybody on the materials that he used. And God was saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. What I couldn't find in the first Adam because he sinned and turned away, I found for 30 years in the second Adam. For him, every day in his work, it was sacred. Every day, wherever he was and whatever he did, his heart was on me and on my word. And we communed with one another every day as he did his work. This is my Son in whom I am already well pleased. Very important for us to understand this morning, because by and large, most of you in this room will not have a public ministry as such. You'll all have a ministry. Every one of us have a ministry if we love the Lord of one sort or another. But by and large, you won't have the kind of public ministry that Christ did, with thousands following you and, you know, as you go around preaching and healing. But you will have the kind of ministry that he had for the majority of his life. Do you understand that? Fixing door frames, putting in windowsills, working in an office, being the best carpenter in Nazareth, doing the best work, using the best stain, you know, the best polyurethane he could find in his day. And we can find our lives where the majority of his life was spent. We can find our lives in fellowship with God so that no one may know who we are. And in a public sense, we may never get our praise or our reward or glory until we get to heaven. And God then rewards us openly, as just as he says. But we see, we can know this, that when that day happens, he can say, behold, my beloved son or my beloved daughter, in whom I am already well pleased. What a great lesson, I think, for all of us here this morning as we look at this picture. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you this morning that your word gives us so many details, so many things that we know to live our lives. And Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you were already pleased in Jesus with just his home life. We all have a home life, Father. So, Father, we pray that you would just take us and use us for your glory in everything we do. Whatever we do in our daily round of things, wherever we go, Father, may we please you. Whatever we do, may it be for your glory, even in the simple things in life. So, Father, take us and use us, we pray this morning. And we ask it to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.